When I was preparing this series back in the summer in Scotland, when we were over there as a family, I remember coming to this part of the series. Because this week and into this month, the rest of this month, I'll be dealing with the season that moves toward death. Basically for older people. And I thought, now, if I announce this ahead of time, then perhaps the young people will not really be interested in this particular subject, because many of you are young people. And yet, I must be very, very careful when I'm teaching the word. Because people all over the country and all over the world are watching these videos, this video that's now being videoed and also an audio tape, and they are studying this series in depth. So that I must be balanced in my teaching. And I really will have to talk about the problems of old age and death. And maybe it will affect the interest of young folk, I thought. And could we lose them all? All I can say is, I am just absolutely thrilled to see you here tonight. You have shown very clearly that you're interested in what we're talking about. Now let me explain my strategy over these next two or three nights, as the Lord leads us. You may think, well, you know, I'm footloose and fancy free, and I'm not married, and I'm not going to die yet a while, hopefully. Is it relevant to me? Yes, it is. Very relevant. And I am trying, in my study, to pitch this at a level where it will affect not only older folk who are watching and listening and who are here, but many hundreds of you younger folk as well. So don't think that the next week, when we deal with the role reversal, whenever old age comes, that it won't be relevant to you, because you're all going to grow old, folks. All of you. A little baby was born to a friend of mine today down the country, and the children were discussing at a tea time. And it was a little girl, and one of my little girls said, "Oh, I don't like baby boys." And then another one sparked up, "Well, you like daddy, and he was a baby boy once." And then another one sparked up and said, "He still looks like a baby." And I said, "Really? What do you mean by that?" "Well, you've got hair down the side, Dad, and a few wee bits on top." I thought, thank you very much, Lord. That's really good for me, going out to preach on heading for old age. We all grow old. And we've all got to deal with people in our families who grow old. And I think we're going to learn a lot of precious things from God's word over these next few weeks. So, the next week will be on role reversal. Whenever that very older person begins in their mind and heart to revert away back to where we started in their mind, adolescence and childhood, in very old age. Fascinating, isn't it? How the whole thing goes around. So I've got to deal with that side, whether it's popular or not. We've got to look at it from God's word. Then, such has been the interest in this series, and I have left it open before the Lord as to what we should do. We have been discussing, of course, marriage and children and the family and so on. But then we've also got to face another very real fact, that some people never will be married. Has God got anything to say to the single girl? Or the single adult? That's what we'll deal with the first Tuesday in December. We'll deal with the subject of the fact that one is, in God's sight, a whole number for some people in his will. So, please, those of you who know of people hurting in that area, remind them that I haven't forgotten them. And for many, in fact, I would say I get a lot of mail and a lot of counseling to do in this particular area. When marriage is not possible for some in the will of God, male and female. So we'll deal with that on the first Tuesday in December. And then we'll follow on raising children for Christ. And we're going to look at you and your child, which is a fascinating subject. I went to see a teacher this afternoon because in the school where my children go, there is that, as in many schools, the parent-teacher situation where the teacher midterm or whatever talks to you about the progress of your children. Fascinating. I went along to the school today to talk to the teacher about my twins. What an afternoon I had with the teacher. And she talked about one of them, and the more she talked, I thought, oh Lord, that poor child is stuck with being like me for the rest of its life. You don't know about that yet, but it'll come to you when you see your own personality coming out in your child as it struggles with, what's 3 plus 1, Daddy? And so on. So, we'll talk about raising children for Christ, which is fascinating. Now, that's a subject for many months in itself, but we'll try and encapsulate it and give you some guidelines from the Word on that. Then the third Tuesday in December will be the praise meeting, when we come together just to praise the Lord. There'll be no special singers, there'll be no special guest. You'll be the special guest. We just gather and we sing from our hearts for quite a long time in just praising the Lord. And then I'll bring a little word from the Word at the end of that meeting. So that's the way I feel the Lord is guiding us at the moment. So, don't think it'll be irrelevant to you. Stick with it through this end part, which you'll find to be more fascinating than perhaps you realized from the point of view that the Word of God has got a whole lot to say about it. Now, if you were asked to preach in the city of Belfast on a rainy night in November 1984 on the subject of the season of the empty nest, what would you say? Where would you begin? Well, I have a feeling if you were doing it, you'd say, I wonder what the Bible has to say about it. Well, that's a very good question, because we're going to find out. From Proverbs chapter 22, please. Keep your notes open, and we'll be looking at the Word through this time. 22 and 6. If you've got a Bible at home watching by video, why not look up this little text? You can't do that in the car. Just watch the traffic, sir, please, and concentrate how you're driving. But here is the verse. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I reckon a whole lot of you folk here tonight could quote that verse to me verbatim. But tonight we're going to study it in depth. But first of all, a few introductory remarks. Millions of people across the UK will take a very important decision this year. Millions of them. The decision they take will change their lives. Not only will it change their lives, but it will have a profound effect upon the next generation that will rise in the United Kingdom. Their decision to have children. And that will affect the future of this nation far more than how they vote, far more than the art that they create, far more than the books that they read, far more than the technological problems they solve, even holding satellites in space for a circuit of Earth, as they did yesterday. Far more important than visiting other planets in this generation will be that decision to have children, and the children come. Never has there been in all history so much pressure upon the whole concept of having children and the whole situation of raising a family. Think of some of the problems. Number one, it costs you a fortune. You say, does it? Sure does. The cost of bearing children, the cost of clothing children, the cost of feeding children, even the cost of entertaining children, makes you lose your hair, and educating children, and the whole thing is very costly, not only in terms of time, but in terms of money. Finance. Then, of course, there's the problem, which we haven't had as much as we've got at the moment, of working mothers. Mothers who in a past generation would have stayed at home to raise their children, a majority of women in some districts hold jobs outside of the home, and many of them do it out of sheer financial necessity rather than out of desire to pay for mortgages and so on. So we've got a new problem in the 80s that wasn't here so much in the past, of not only the high cost of having children, but the high cost of keeping even the house over their heads, causing working mothers and so on. Then, of course, there's public opinion. The whole birth control problem, the whole abortion problem rises, and public opinion about, is it worth having a family at all? And questions like, are the kids really worth the sacrifice? Many people will ask. And people will ask, if you had to do it again, would you have children? To that I would say 10,000 times yes, but some would say no. Particularly in a non-Christian public. Then there is the domestic scene of objectives. In the 1980s, relatively few people agree about what good parents should do. What ultimate objectives should a mother and father have for their children, and so on. Then there is the skyrocketing problem of divorce. And a very curious problem of the increase of the fact that quite a number of fathers are now gaining custody of their children after the divorce proceedings are through, rather than the mother, the father wanting the children. Then there's drugs and alcohol, teenage drug abuse, alcoholism on the rise, and then there's death. Suicide rates beginning to rise in the 15 to 24 age group of young folk. Then there is crime. There is the juvenile delinquency problem that's rising to epidemic proportions. Crime is rising all the time. Well, I mean, we've seen it just in the Telegraph tonight, where we saw that horrific picture of those heartbroken people where a couple of joyriders tried to kill them and their little baby in this city last night. Or over the weekend. Literally tried to kill them. Just for the sheer fun of it. Video Nasties, of course, is the Pied Piper of Hamelin that's drawing our teenagers to hell. Then there is the problem of children running away from home from middle-class families. In America particularly, that's a huge problem. 1 million children run away every year. And a whole lot of children opt out from their families here when they reach 18. Then there's child battering, abuse, gross neglect of children, parental abandonment of boys and girls is on the increase. A serious public health problem is child abuse. And then there's illegitimacy. Illegitimacy amongst teenagers is frightening. teenage girls becoming mothers, making them prime candidates for the syndrome of divorce and abuse and delinquency and neglect. And then, of course, there's the problem of mothers who stay at home but don't necessarily spend time with their children. And fathers who, when they do come home, don't spend time with their children. Few children, in fact, today are eating their dinner regularly with their parents. They'd rather eat it with Henry's cat, or the A-team, or whatever. Television has now become the Bible of the morality of Britain. TV morality is the morality of the nation. And then, of course, there are school involvements that occupy the child's time away from home, which is legitimate enough, and very little time is actually spent with parents. So in the middle of all of that domestic scene that we're facing in the 1980s, that you face, that I face, what does a Christian parent do? Well, I want to give these guidelines, because if I give these guidelines and you obey them and follow them, then when it comes to releasing your children, when they leave the nest to go out into the big wide world, you'll be able to let them go with joy. Tears of joy. You've got to get to know your children. Now, that seems pretty obvious. You don't need a high IQ to get to know your children. You don't need plenty of money to get to know your children. You don't need to understand psychological principles to get to know your children. You don't need a strong religious background to get to know your children. The single ingredient that you need above everything else is sensitivity. You can give birth to a child. You can nurse a child, you can clothe a child, you can feed a child, you can discipline a child, you can educate a child without really knowing the child that you're raising. So we must somehow strip away that mental thickness that hinders the process of coming to know the child that we hold in our arms and put to sleep at night. We've got to get to know that child that God has given to us. It's impossible to love somebody you don't know. Now, that's where this great proverb comes in. And it was Charles Swindoll who taught me these truths, and I am eternally grateful to him. From his book, You and Your Child, and I want you to listen carefully. He opened my eyes to this verse like I've never seen it before. And if somebody here tonight, just one person, grasps this truth, this will be well worthwhile. Now, it's not easy to take in, so follow it carefully. Now, you look at that verse, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The average spiritual interpretation of that verse would be something like this. Be sure your child goes to Sunday school and goes to church regularly. Cement his mind with a few memorized verses from the Bible. Get them to learn a whole lot of hymns and to hear prayers. Send them to Christian camps, very good thing to do, during the summer of his formative years, and then educate them. And if you can even send them to a Christian school, that'll be even better, or a school that's very sympathetic to the Christian teaching. Because one day, as sure as daylight, your child is going to have his fling. And he'll sow his wild oats, but when he's old and he gets over his fling, then he'll come back to God. That's an interpretation that an awful lot of people would take. But it's not much of a deal, is it? Not much of a deal, is it, that when he is old and decrepit and almost finished with his life, and he's had his fling, then he'll come back to God. And I want to tell you, not only is it not a deal, it's not much of a promise either, is it? Even if it were a promise. But it isn't true. That interpretation isn't true. That's not what it's saying. Because you know as well as I do that there are some people within your family circle who were brought up like that, learned verses, went to Sunday school, went to all the services, sang hymns, had godly parents. They had their fling and they never came back, either to God or their parents. And some of them have died like that. That's not what the verse is saying. You see, the book of Proverbs was originally written, folks, in Hebrew. And in translation, that Hebrew thought invariably loses something in the process when it comes into English. That must be recovered by a study of the original text. So then, what is meant by this little verse tucked here way back in this Hebrew book, which says, train up a child in the way he should go? What does it mean to train up a child? Now, I am told that in Solomon's time, here's a midwife, okay? She delivers the child, and she dips her finger in the juice of crushed dates. Then she puts that finger into the mouth of the newborn infant, massages the gums and the palate so as to produce in the little one a sense of taste. Then she hands the baby over to its mother, and it begins to feed. And the juice was believed to be a cleansing agent. So that originally this word meant, train up a child, meant develop in the child a thirst. Developing a thirst. Now, of course, it comes to mean dedicate the child, consecrate the child, train up the child. But originally, create a thirst within it. Then you've got to understand when it says in verse 6, train up a child. A child in Scripture refers, and you'll find it in 1 Samuel 4 and in 1 Samuel 1, that the child is actually mentioned not only as being a newborn infant, it's actually referred to as a young boy just weaned. And if you go to Genesis 21, you'll find the word child, Genesis 21, means preteens. And in Genesis 37 and 2, you'll find Joseph, who's 17 years of age, is called a child. And in Genesis 34:19, the word is used for a young man who's ready for marriage. Now, those of you taking notes, I'll give you that again. 1 Samuel 4:21 refers to a child who is a newborn infant. 1 Samuel 1:27 refers to a young boy just off the bottle, if you like. Genesis 21 and 16, it's a word used for preteens. Genesis 37 and 2, it's used for a young man of 17. And Genesis 34:19, it's the word for a young man ready for marriage. So that whenever the Bible says, train up a child in the way it should go, it's not just referring to a little one of 5, 6, and 7. It's a very broad term, from infancy to young adulthood. Train up a child in the way it should go. Then, of course, there's that little word in. Train, develop a thirst, a child from infancy to adulthood, in. And you look it up and you study the word and you'll find that it means in keeping with. In accordance with. In cooperation with the way he should go. It does not, learn this, let me learn it. It does not mean train up a child in the way you see him. Or, I'm the parent, therefore I know what this child is to be. God is saying, if you want your training to be godly, if you want your training to be wise, observe your child. Watch your child very carefully and be sensitive and alert to his characteristics, to his manner, to his mold, and adapt your training to each child accordingly. Train up a child in means in accordance with the way he should go. So that it's not, I want my child to be a preacher, so he's going to be a preacher, and I'm going to make sure he becomes a preacher, or I want my child to be this or that or the other. That's very dangerous. Because let me say publicly that the older I grow, the more I'm discovering as a parent that a child is not pliable like clay. The psalmist teaches that long before a little one is born in the womb, and even before it's formed in the womb, God gives it a bent in life, a characteristic. And I mean, I've got twins at home, and you know, it's great fun. I always tell you about the day one of them took ill, and their mother took the wrong one to the doctors. Yet literally I am discovering that even when you have twins in your family, they are as different as chalk and cheese in their personality. No one child is the same. Different modes, different characteristics, different manners. Now let's go to Proverbs 30 and verse 18 for a fascinating verse. Proverbs 30 and 18. Notice what it says. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. Number one, the way of an eagle in the air. The way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid, or a fellow with a girl. Now that's fascinating. Notice the word that's common in that proverb. The way of the eagle, the way of the serpent, the way of the ship, and the way of a man. Now, you wouldn't say that the way of the eagle is a wee narrow road, and its father eagle comes down to the baby eaglet and said, you gotta stick to that road, son. It's straight down there, see? In eagle language, of course. It's not a well-defined road, is it, in the air? He's got vast space to move in, but it's still the way of an eagle. It's the way of an eagle, but it's not a well-defined road or path. It is a characteristic. That's the meaning of way. Now, let's be very clear about it. The narrow way that leads to life and to heaven is very clearly defined. There are curbstones to it, and you can't do what you like on it. But that's not the word we're talking about at the moment. I'm trying to get to the Hebrew root meaning of this word, which is the characteristic of an eagle. The way of an eagle. That's what it means. It's characteristic. He says, I'm amazed by its characteristics, by its manner, by its mode. It's not a well-defined road he's talking about. So that's the same word, exactly the same word as is used in your proverb, in Proverbs 22 and 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Train him up according to his characteristic. Now, it's fascinating, isn't it? Let's go to Psalm number 7. You get this word again. Psalm 7 and 12. Psalm 7 and 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Now Psalm 11 and 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Now that is the same word, I am told, as the word way. The characteristic of this archer, these wicked, as they bend, the way they go to get the wicked. Bend or bending the bow is the same word in verb form. In verb, V-E-R-B, form, that is translated way in Proverbs 22 and 6. So the verb is the way bends. Fascinating. Now the Amplified Bible then gives Proverbs 22 and 6, which is our text. It reads, the Amplified Bible, train up a child in the way he should go, brackets, and in keeping with his individual gift or bent. You hear people in Ulster saying, look, it's the bent of the wee lad. He's interested in bikes and messing and in oil and things, you know. The bent of the wee lad. I remember staying once on an island far away from here, and I was studying in a beautiful place. A beautiful home, and I was working in the morning and studying, and there was a little lad in there who was absolutely crazy on motorbikes. He was just knee height of a grasshopper. And he built it down the avenue of that house and round by my front window. And I mean, I couldn't study. It was fantastic. I watched the Grand Prix every morning with his little helmet on. But then his daddy had been very well known here in Ulster as a car rally driver. And you know, they'll say, oh, well, it's just his dad in him, you know, it's in him. And so it was. If that little lad couldn't have found a bike to ride or a small car to drive or something, he'd have invented one. It was the bent of the child, the characteristic of the child. So the train of a child in the way he should go, in keeping with his individual gift or bent, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So that every child you've got needs sensitivity. Now, it's the same word you're teaching all your children. But one child will have one characteristic long predetermined before you and I were ever heard of by God. And in any child there is a bent, a set of characteristics already established. And you must discover his bent. That's the job of a parent, to carefully study his child and realize how they are. Because children in a family are different. One little child may be very creative, and another may be very aggressive. One's got a flaming temper and kicks everyone out of the way, and the other one's as gentle, as quiet as can be. That's how it is in our house, isn't it? At times. Another little child can be very, very intelligent, very academic. And another one, you know, just not academic at all. Read it a poem or something. I don't want to read that poem, yuck. Don't like poems. And boys, don't like it. You know the way little ones are. They're incredible what they don't like, and they'll say it. And yet even in little ones, you can notice. One will have a bent in it to be technical, whereas the other may be academic. One's a dreamer, and the other isn't. Here are two kids in the same home. One is simple and happy. And to the other one's a little worrier, goes around worrying all the time, complicated and serious, and life is really grim, and oh dear, what am I going to do? And you know, that's the way it is. One of my children went to sleep last night like a little dove. The other one cried itself to sleep. So I went down to see what was wrong. Oh, if the headmaster comes around tomorrow and he doesn't, Daddy, let me count without using cubes, what will I do? And she was crying her little heart out. And the headmaster wasn't even a teacher. He was just looking in to see how they're getting on. But it's a worry in it. Oh, I won't have cubes, and if he doesn't let me have those cubes. And so on. I mean, you can see it in your kids. It's fascinating. There is a bent within them. They are very, very different. And you'll see it. Many of you are smiling because it's like that in your house. And a very unwise parent who says, we're going to get this house into shape. Yes, we are. We're going to have everybody fit into my mold. Ship up or ship out. Get the next ship out. That's the kind of dogmatism we're going to have in this house. Well, if you do that as a parent, you're very foolish. The parent must get to know the way God made the child and fit his training accordingly. Was there not a Cain? Yet there was an Abel. There was an Esau and a Jacob who were twins, and they were as different as day and night. One was smooth skinned, the other was not. One was a hunter, the other was a man who dwelt in tents. Two twins out of the same womb. Two fellows brought up in the same house under the same father, probably the greatest literary giant in poetic literature the world has ever seen. David of Israel, King David. Absalom and Solomon were both brought up by the same man, but look how different they were. And there are two great tragedies as a parent you can run into if, as you train up your child in order to be able to release them, and this is all related, you'll see it in a minute, is the identical approach. You can say, I'm going to bring you all up the same way. The same way, and that's it. Or else you can try the other approach, which is disaster, of comparing one child with the other. Have you ever heard that? Oh, your little sister eats up everything. Why can you not do that, Mary? You, Susie, aren't like Sally. So Daddy gets a bigger stick to make Susie like Sally. And why are you not like, why are you not like Sally, Susie? Because I'm not Sally, Daddy, I'm Susie. Comparisons are odious. And if you start using it within your family, it's serious. Even when you get report cards coming in, you know, kids dread the end of term. Why can you not do that, Mary? You, Susie, aren't like Sally. So Daddy gets a bigger stick to make Susie like Sally. And why are you not like, why are you not like Sally, Susie? Because I'm not Sally, Daddy, I'm Susie. Comparisons are odious. And if you start using it within your family, it's serious. Even when you get report cards coming in, you know, kids dread the end of term. And the reports coming in, you know, the things we used to do with them, everybody, when we saw, we could nearly bribe the postman to, you know, drop it in the drain or something. And it came home. And I was with my headmaster the other night. He's 83 years of age, an amazing man. And I used to dread his signature at the bottom of it, you know, the things they used to say about me in reports. Unfortunately, I kept it, and now my family have read it, and I'm in trouble. But the report book. Surely when we're reviewing a child's year or whatever, we shouldn't set them all down at the one table and say, now look how Mary's doing, and Jimmy, look, he's doing terrific, and you're hopeless. Take each one of them as individuals, because that's what they are. This is very, very important. You say, Derek Bingham, are you teaching in that pulpit at the Crescent Church that the kids should have free expression and do just whatever they like? I am not. May I quickly add, saying that children should run independently of their parents? Of course not. But I am saying that the verse says, train up a child in the way, according to his characteristic, he should go. And when he is old. You say, when he is old, does that mean when he's 90? No, no. The Hebrew means when he's got hair on his chin. I'm glad I didn't say on his head. On his chin. When a fellow reaches maturity, he's a Jew, he's got hair on his chin. You know this phrase in the scriptures? You should tarry until your beards be grown. A young man grows his beard. Hair on the chin, that's what it means. Reaches maturity. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he reaches maturity, he will not depart from it. You say, but thousands of them have departed from it. Well, this is my interpretation of it. This is my version. You may think I'm wrong, but the more I've mulled over that verse, this is how I feel about it in my heart. When the Word of God is taught to the child, according to its characteristic, being sensitive to the child, choosing your time when you teach, One may take it easier at night, another may have it in the morning, or maybe have to take the child for a meal to discuss problems with them. One reacts one way, another another. Watching your child, being sensitive to the way they're developing. Then, of course, as you teach them God's things and the Word of God begins to sink in and Christian truths come through by the power of the Holy Spirit, that goes into their mind forever. And when they reach maturity, they will not depart from it. They can't depart from it because it's in their mind and in their heart. They may not behave according to it, but it is in there and will go with them wherever they are. I mean, you take my friend David Boyd. Do you remember David came here from East Belfast one night to give his testimony? He arrived up at the house the other day. He's the thinnest man in all the kingdom. He's an amazing character. Big, tall, thin fellow. And he walks through my door. He's so tall, you know. He looks like a pole with glasses on. And I love him with all my heart. And every time I see him, I feel so, you know, well, I feel so thick down here. And diets are for people who are, not sick of thickness. And I look at David, and he works so hard for the Lord, and this big tall fella comes in, and he stands by my fire. I want to tell you something, brother. I said, yes, David. You remember how David told us, as a drunk in these streets of ours, he used to wait for the man throwing the chips out so as he could pick them off the ground and eat them. He was so hungry. His life as a tramp and all the rest of it, and his days in all sorts of shady deals. You remember David's story of wildness and all the rest of it? And then high in an abattoir one day, a little lamb was kicked to death in front of his eyes by sadistic men. And as he stood there, what he'd learned from his mum and dad and from his training, that verse came to his mind, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And he went back to his butcher shop and dropped on his knees and said, "Oh Lord, save me." David has now become one of Ulster's most used preachers. All over the land, he's seeing souls saved every week. He came into the house the other day. I love to see him come. He's Mr. Good News. I said, "What is it, David?" He said, "You remember that night I went down to the Crescent and gave my testimony?" "Sure I do. Will we ever forget it?" He said, "Six souls have told me they got saved through that message that night." Well, isn't that absolutely marvelous? And when I see David being so powerfully used across the land, he was telling me about 32 souls he'd known had come to the Lord through his preaching recently. How lovely. He has all their names and addresses too. And he puts it out there like pure gold. And that's what it is, spiritual gold. I think of how David was one. The word got into his heart. He was one of the wildest men in this city. So poor and brought down by all that he was doing, he was eating the very food thrown to the dogs. Yet that young man has been taken by God and mightily used of him. All because when he was reaching maturity, it didn't depart from him. What he'd been taught surfaced. So Sunday school teacher, keep communicating. You say it's hard. I know it is. I know that they come in and sit down in your class and say, "Did you know that whatever that wild man in the A-team is called, he's a preacher, you know? You know the little fat man with a little funny bit in his hair?" I don't let them watch that thing. But he's everywhere. Advertised everywhere. They say, "Oh, well, you know, he's doing that. He's building a church with the money he's making." I thought, my goodness. He's shooting everybody and killing everybody, and then the money MGM pays him, he's building a church with it. What a way to build a church, folks. And you know how the little ones worship these characters? And they sit in your class, and whenever you start to tell them the story of Methuselah, well, the A-team seems much more exciting, doesn't it? And you're into the great themes of justification with your Bible class. But what they want to know is about football, or did you see this or that or the other? You know, I'm trying to be real. That's the kind of world you live in. It's very hard, Sunday school teacher, isn't it, for you to communicate the gospel to the kids around you? Because they're TV mad. They're video mad. They're stuffed with all sorts of things that are just incredible. that the film world have brought to them or television world have brought to them. But you keep going. You keep sowing the seed. Don't give up. Keep at it. Don't cut their heads off with your tongue and say, I'm not going to have you in my class anymore. Out. Say, just hang on a minute. Did you hear about this? And start again. And ask the Lord to help you. Couch it well. Prepare it well. One day that child will rise to call you blessed. This is a great theme. When they reach maturity, it's in. And it'll never leave them. Will I ever forget a great Irish preacher who went to Canada one evening. And he was asked to talk about the Irish problem and he wouldn't do it. He was on coast-to-coast television. He wouldn't do it. He said, no, I haven't come to talk about politics. I've come to talk about the Lord. And the Christian said, but no. You should talk about the Irish problem and about politics. And say what you think about them. Because people in Canada are interested in that. They sure are. Amazingly interested. I've just been there recently. But he wouldn't do it. He said, no, I'm going to witness for Christ. And he witnessed for Christ with a girl who was, in fact, the David Frost of Canada. Not that that means a lot, but that's what she was. And he kept at it and witnessed for Christ. And when he came off the set, this girl was weeping. She was supposed to be so sharp, so sophisticated, so clever. And this fellow looked at her and he said, what are you crying for? And she said, well, you don't know, sir, but I was brought up, by godly parents. My mum and dad were saved. And I haven't heard that message for many, many years. And you've just broken me up. See, you never know who you're talking to. Never. Get the word in and it'll surface. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. It's a great theme. Because it's in. Now, you say, yes, Derek, that's all very well, but how am I to discover the bents within my child, the characteristics within my child, the way he's thinking, the way I need to bring the message across? Well, you'll have to come, friends, on the second Tuesday in December to hear that. Because we'll do it in depth. But now I face the problem of, okay, you've raised them. Their beards are grown, and they're probably blue with pink spots and earrings hanging out. I think it was British Leyland sacked a fellow recently because he wore 18 rings in his mechanics exam, and he disturbed all the rest of the fellows as he was writing his essays because he had 18 rings on. You've raised them. You've tried to do all that I've been telling, but they've got to go now. What do you do then? The time has come when they must be released. And you pour all these things into your children, and now the nest is empty. And the children are independent, and they have their own relationships and their own goals, and they're gone. And when they leave, a mother can feel absolutely abandoned, unloved, uncared for. And when they leave, she may feel that she has literally joined the ranks of the unemployed. I was in Scotland recently staying with a family with a lady who was going through just this. And she was near out of her mind. It was very, very funny. She was trying to work out what nurse she was going to do and what night classes she was going to join and the things she was going to get interested in. She was really having a great difficulty in withdrawing from this problem. Maybe there's a mother listening to me like that just now. Your house is awfully empty. You may begin to feel there is little reason or justification for your life anymore. Because you seem you now to have so little to contribute to the process of living. You've poured your life into your children. Now they've taken off. She may experience post-parental depression. Don't let me scare you, but it's a very real thing, post-parental depression. I had a father who came here one night, a very well-known preacher, and I remember him sitting down there in the right-hand corner, and we were talking about the family way back a long time ago, and he said, oh, you didn't say anything tonight, Derek, about the poor old dad sitting at home absolutely by the fire, depressed out of his mind that his children have all gone. And I never really thought about the problem because I've never been there yet. Well, let's face it. When the children go, suddenly, After all this training and putting all these principles into practice for the Lord, a man and wife are thrown together, and they haven't got anybody else to talk to but themselves. I mean, at the moment, you'd need to retire to the attic in our house to finish a conversation. But when the kids are all gone, suddenly there are just two of you. That's a problem, isn't it? A father can suffer a great deal when the last teenager cleans out his closet and takes down all his posters of Shawadi Wadi and all the rest of it that he shouted about for years. But now there's nobody to shout at. And he longs for a poster of Beyond Borg or somebody to be on the wall. But the teenagers have gone. And the child who was her mum's little girl at six has become dad's special pal in her teenage years. And when she goes, he's devastated. Devastated. The experience of the empty nest is always something of a crisis within a home. And hey, everybody, will you remember that when you're leaving? It's a crisis. It can leave a devastating sense of emptiness and purposelessness in your home. Oh, you say, it's not like that with me. Daddy's always saying to me, or mum's always saying, when are you going to find a woman and get out of here? When are you going to find a man? When are you going to go? And all the rest of it. He's only codding. He doesn't really mean it. And I know that at weddings I've been to, the mothers sit there with their plumed hats and they'll cry their eyes out. And the father seems to be so happy. Don't you believe it? He maybe is crying a lot more behind the scenes than you realize. The silent house is now full of memories. There was once so much to do and now there's so little. And the crowded, busy years seemed arduous at the time. But now they're all memories. And looking back, it's clear that what they put in for their with their children for the Lord Jesus is far outweighed by the deep, solid satisfaction of being needed. They loved being needed. Never, ever let your parents, when you leave home, feel that you don't need them anymore. Please don't do that. You'll send them down to their grave if the Lord be not come with gray hairs, that far more than they ever would have had. If you give them a sense of, well, that's that, I'm never going to hear you again, thank the Lord, you're not going to tell me what to do kind of attitude. You can even, by the way you leave, the attitude you have, although you don't say that, give that impression. You say, yes, but God taught that a man should leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife and they become one flesh. Yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean that a man shall leave his father and mother and abandon them. No, no. Or cut them off. It means they move out from under their parents' wing. There is a shift of authority. Both sets of parents are to take their hands off as the new home begins. Now, why is the release hard? Number one, parents build themselves into their children rather than developing the child according to how God designed them. Now, this is very important. They might do it inadvertently, not even thinking about what they're doing, but they might literally build into their child inadvertently themselves rather than what God would have designed for them. And if you do that, or I do that, then when the release comes, it'll break your heart. It'll break your heart. Because when the child goes, a measure of your identity will have passed away from you. See, here's a father, and he always fancied himself as an accomplished musician. And his son then had that gift that he had maybe in an amateur way, and he takes it professionally, and the son begins to develop in that area. And his father sees himself being developed in his child, and part of his father's desires have been lived out in the boy, and when the release comes, the father thinks, I don't want to let him go. I can't let him go. You see, here's a mother who was terribly frustrated as a child, and she sees in her child the opportunity to build in those things that she lacked. And when the wedding comes, the mother goes through the very definite withdrawal pains. because her child has been brought up by her trying just merely to live her own life, unfulfilled life, childhood, out in the life of her child. One of the most difficult things for a parent to do, God knows, I know this to be true, is to remain objective when you're raising your children for the Lord. Fight like an enemy the subjective tendency to pour into your own child the things you always wanted to become in life. It is rather what God wants for that child and that particular child. If you don't, you'll be crying at their wedding for the wrong reason. It's very important we learn this. God's way, not ours. You know that fantastic passage in Ephesians 5? Let's go to it. We've been there many times during this series. Ephesians chapter 5, where it says husbands and wives should get on together and how they ought to behave. Now, Ephesians 5, it begins around about verse 22 or so. Says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, Ephesians 5:23, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Then verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Verse 28, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Verse 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, in all of that, there's not a mention of children. Why? Now, here's a very important point. Why are kids not mentioned there? Because children were never designed to be the weld that holds a home together. Now, this isn't popular necessarily, what I'm about to teach, but it's very important. Children were not designed by God to be the weld to hold a fellow and a girl together in marriage. And that seems to be the general feeling at the moment. Ah, for the sake of the kids, they'll go over the storm. That's false. If the parental relationship has become stronger than the marriage relationship, the child has been put into a role that was never designed for it. A little one, or a teenager, or an older grown-up son or daughter was never designed by God to hold a father and mother together. Never designed to fit that role. Is it any wonder that if a marriage is on the rocks and having emotional problems, And the child then begins to have to try and hold the two together in the Kramer versus Kramer type situation, then let me tell you something, friend. The parents have used their children as the glue to keep their marriage together, and it'll come unstuck when the child goes. You see, you take the national divorce rate. The national divorce rate is actually in a V-shape. It's very high in the early days of marriage. A lot of divorces in the early days of marriage. Then the first child is born, second or third or whatever child is born, and the divorce rate falls off during that time. And then when the children go, it suddenly rockets up again. Because for the simple fact, the parents and couples have stayed together, maybe out of some sense of guilt. And I believe they should stay together, by the way, and you've heard all the teaching on that, but I'm talking about using the child in an unfair role that God never designed for it. Out of guilt or out of responsibility, they say, for the sake of the child, we'll stick together. What a freezing marriage. What an awful situation if that is the only thing that is holding them together. If you are using your child in that way, my listener and my friend, God help you. You are sowing oats that will bring an awful harvest in its day. A dreadful harvest. Insecure parents who find in their children what they should have found in their mates, cannot cope with their release. That's why, sir, you should spend a lot of time with your wife, together alone, even though you have a lot of little children around you. Find time to take her to dinner. Find time to spend time alone talking to her, listening to her problems. You say, I haven't got time. Then make it. You say, but life is racing so hard. Well then, cut off a whole lot of other things in your life to find time to be alone. That's the way you'll build your marriage. It's very important. And don't try and find in your children what you have not found in your mate in terms of fellowship and communication. If you do that, you've lost the single thread that is tying you to happiness. And when the release comes, it'll not be a time of joy when you release them out to be all that God wants them to be in the future. It'll be a time of mourning. Is your marriage like that tonight? Wives and husbands, are you establishing a relationship that revolves around your children or around your mate? Think about that. You remember that guy I met on the plane the other day I told you about? Don't worry, I'll not go through the whole story again. Incredible story it was. The other day, marriage fell apart and he said, "Oh, but I love my little child. Oh, I really love my little boy." But he doesn't love his wife. And he's got another girlfriend. And the excuse is, but I still love my little child. See the trap you can fall into. Of course you should love your child. But your wife should also be something very, very special that your child can never be in the place of your affection and in your heart. It is terribly unfortunate to put a child in the position of holding the home together. How many tens of thousands of boys and girls in Ireland, in Ulster, in the UK, England, Scotland, Wales, across Europe are having to take this terrible burden upon their heads. The Word of God does not teach it. Does not teach it. Then, of course, the release of the child will be traumatic for parents who possess an abnormal, unhealthy need for the child, as opposed to a normal, loving, unselfish relationship. Here's a fascinating wee verse in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and 14. Now, here's Paul writing. Behold the third time, 2 Corinthians 12 and 14, behold the third time, I am ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. I don't want your money, I'm interested in helping you as Christians. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Strange thing, actually. The more he gave himself to them, the less they loved him. That can happen sometimes. When somebody lays their life on the line for the Lord, people do not respond as they ought. And it's a sore place to be. But do you notice what this text is saying? It's saying the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. The child is not created by God to fulfill all the needs of the parent. The parent is designed by God to meet the needs of the child. That's what Paul is saying. And the people who have an inordinate need for their children, rather than a normal, loving, unselfish relationship, are in a very serious position, expecting their children to fulfill their needs. It should be the other way around. And that's what the Word says. Not hear that verse expounded too often in public, but there it is. Now, let me be very careful. The people who really have to battle with this problem are single parents. Say through divorce or death or whatever, you are left with one child or two children, and you are a mother raising them, and your husband has gone. How difficult it is to keep an identity to yourself rather than your children fulfilling all your needs. Oh, it's good to have them. But can I say to you tenderly, we shouldn't build ourselves into our children except in the sense of discipleship. We need to allow them freedom to become the people that God intended them to be. Set them free to be the people God intended them to be. So don't have that inordinate need for the child. Keep it balanced, because it'll bring a trauma when the empty nest comes that'll break your heart. So, really, from birth, we should, in a sense, be releasing our children, training them for the time when we release them and they leave us. Year by year, month by month, slowly but surely, preparing them for the future as Christian parents. And at the same time, we must let the younger stretch their wings without fear of getting them clipped, within reason. You know, that secure, loving freedom where they're not made to feel guilty because they enjoy the process of stretching their wings a little. When the day of release comes, it'll be a lot easier if we've done that. You know, your tears may flow, but they'll be tears of joy. Constantly loosening those ties all through our lives for the time when they must be launched out. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, please. And I'm keeping you busy, but it's the Word of God we're at. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastics, as we used to say in school. Ecclesiastes 2 and 18. Now, here's another problem. How can you move away now from the problem to the solution of the empty nest? Ecclesiastes 2 and 18. Yea, he says, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. Now, what's this all about? Well, children should be trained to handle their parents' legacy, shouldn't they? No parent should ever give a child life on a silver platter. That is irresponsible behavior. Because in Ecclesiastes 2, you know, the father has thought of a dream of a business. He's built it up. He's given his time under the sun, his labor under the sun, verse 18, to leave it to the man that comes after him. Now, very often that's his son or even his daughter. So he's labored all his life. He's seen the thing take off the runway, if you like. It begins to grow. It's going well. Then he hands it over to his son, and the whole thing crashes and falls down within a few weeks. He's heartbroken. Because the son has never learned how to handle it. He's never labored for it. He's never worked for it. You know that famous verse in Jeremiah? If you run with a footman and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with the horses? And if you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? This is saying that if a growing youngster can't cut it in a home in such things as cleaning up his room, making his bed, earning part of his own way, even throughout his student days, then when he goes into business career and marriage and the problems of life hit him, if he's never even learned how to make his own bed and he's had everything handed to him on a silver platter, he'll collapse. So the Word of God is very clear. We've got to, in our loosening the ties with our children and preparing them for the future, we must allow them to have hard work in it and training in it. And don't give them everything. And then, of course, let's go to the book of Proverbs again, chapter 23, verse 22. 23 and 22. It says there, hearken unto thy father that beget thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Whenever they do leave, parents, don't cut off communication from them. Don't stand there, dear, when you see your daughter heading off her honeymoon to Ballysluck, McGuttry, or wherever, and she's away down the road and you're standing there at the hotel and you say, oh dear, well, I'll never tell her how to do things anymore now. She's away now. I've told her all I can. No more I can tell her. I've done my best. That's it. Let's go home. No. That's not what this says. There is no time limit on this amazing verse. Hearken unto thy father that beget thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Don't let the communication stop from either parents or children after you have left home. Now, of course, you may not have left home just to get married. You may have left home to have that dream flat. You may have left home for work or whatever. Keep the communication flowing. If your father was wise when you were 14, you can bet your bottom dollar, not that as a Christian you should bet, but you can be absolutely sure, as bad as the black magic last week, black magic chocolate. The fact is, if he's wise when you were 14, you can be absolutely sure that when you are 24, he'll be even wiser than he was. So lean on it. It's an art to remain friends with your children after they have left home. Not a whole lot of people aren't very good at. And the young man and woman who enter adulthood, young men and women who enter adulthood with confidence, are the ones who are taught by their parents how to handle the issues of life. And they are the ones whose moms and dads are available and waiting in the wings to give counsel and support and assistance whenever it's needed and requested. They don't cut it all off. So you see, the Word of God is very balanced in these things. Getting ready for release. But then there's a lovely one in Job, isn't there? Let's go to Job. And you will remember, folks, we spent a long time in this book once. Just about 4 or 5 months. One of the most difficult series I've ever had in my life in this place, but probably one of the most blessed. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, verse 1 of chapter 1. An upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He'd 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, or whatever, and a great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. Maybe that was a birthday or a special day, several times a year. And sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Do you do that, brothers? You bring your sisters along with you? You say, come on, Derek, you don't know my sister. Well, that's what these guys did. It was a very happy family. And when they had a big feast, call the 3 girls over, their sisters. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This, says God's word, did Job continually. Hey, that's a great text. He said, look, when they're all feasting and they're eating and they're having a great time, that's the problem of feasting and eating. And when you're having a great time, at times in that, not that it's wrong to eat and to feast at the appropriate time, but you can forget God. You're more liable to think about God when you've got pain or you're in trouble or in hunger than you are when you're feasting. And he says, my children, they'll maybe forget all about the Lord when they're doing this. Now, did he jump up and down in the one spot and say, hey, you're not allowed to have any more feasts. You've got to come to the Bible readings with me. You've got to come along. No, no, he didn't do that. You remember there was a fellow called the prodigal son. And his father, the release came very quick when he wasn't expecting it. And it may happen like that to you and I. Suddenly, they're gone. Employment or whatever, gone. We'll turn around and say, hey, where are they? They were only 15 yesterday, it seems. They were only little children just a few years ago, and they're gone. Gone. If that release comes quickly, even though it may not be according to your liking in the way they go, because it wasn't to the father of the prodigal son, you remember what he did, folks. He let them go. He released them. He didn't preach at them, shout at them. He loved them, but he let them go. And you and I must not be afraid to do that either when it comes. Easier said than done. You see, the lovely thing here is this man of Job. He makes this man in Job who makes a concerted, definite, specific prayer himself on the part of his children. He goes and continually, he rises up early in the morning himself and he offers burnt sacrifices up to God for his children that all might be well. And he does it continually. The ministry of continual prayer for your family. Prayer cushions the jolt of release. And the lovely thing is, whenever you and I get saved, and the Lord begins to mature us, and begins by His Spirit to draw us into more responsibility, and give us wider responsibilities in His work, hey, He doesn't stop talking to us, does He? When He releases us into wider things. No, He talks all the more. He gives us all the greater comfort. He leads us into deeper things. It's better when He releases us into wider things. And the longer we walk with Him, the more we hear from Him, and the clearer we hear it. First of all, we have to crawl as Christians, then we begin to walk, then we begin to run. But I am told in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus stands at God's right hand and He intercedes for us continually. He never stops interceding with God for you. Isn't that fantastic? It's good to be in a family where a father knows you like our Heavenly Father does, who loves you like our Heavenly Father does, who trains you like He does, who disciplines you like He does, and who releases you into the freedom to serve Him under His constant care. It's good to be in that family. As a matter of fact, there is no better place in all of the earth. So let's be like Him. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for Your lovely Word and for its great practicality. Help us to train in these days and to not hold on to our children in a selfish way, but to bring them up for Your glory. And may we cover them ever with a ministry of continual prayer. This did Job continually. May we do the same. Thank you, Lord, that there is no area of the seasons of love that Your Word hasn't got something to say about. Even this area of when the children leave us. Bless Your Word to every heart and to everybody who hears it. Warm their hearts and show them that on the rock Christ Jesus, if a family is built, all is well. If there be in this great congregation tonight, Father, those who don't know the Savior, may they come and trust Him even now. But Father, maybe husbands and wives listening to me just now who have been kept together by their children, may they fall in repentance at the Savior's feet and fall in love with each other again and finding Him. And their little children will know the difference immediately. Build happy Christian homes right across the land through this series. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.